Well, we pick up in Luke's Gospel where we left off last week. So it's Luke chapter 7. I'm going to read from verse 18 down to verse 23. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, that is Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And at that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind he gives sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Amen. Now you notice there what it says in verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. Now let me briefly explain that. John here is John the Baptist, not John the Evangelist. John is called the Baptist because he baptized so many people down in the River Jordan. Now you remember John was born just before the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were related to Mary. So he's in the same family as Jesus. Now there's no particular distinction in that. What sets John the Baptist apart is that he was chosen by God to be the last and greatest prophet, and his job, which made him the greatest, he had to announce the Messiah. That's what made him the greatest. You know, this job that he had of saying that the one that was foretold in the Old Testament has arrived. And he'd done that. He had declared that Jesus is the Messiah. And the camera turned away from John, and John faded into the background, and the story was then all about Jesus. But now all of a sudden, what do we find? Luke brings John and his disciples back in again. Some of the followers of John had gone to John the Baptist and had told him about the miracles that Jesus was doing. And so in verse 19 and 20 we read this. John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" My friends, this is the most compelling question that anybody could ever ask, and the question that demands an answer more than any other question, because it has such immense eternal implications. Are you the coming one, or do we look for someone else? Are you the one who is prophesied to set your people free from fear and sin? Are you Israel's strength and consolation? Are you the hope of all the earth? Are you the desire of every nation? Are you the joy of every longing heart? Are you the one that we look for? Are you the long-expected Jesus? The long-expected Savior? That was John's question. And Israel had indeed waited long for the Messiah to come. And really, we wouldn't be surprised to have somebody in Israel from the streets of Capernaum or Nazareth or the streets of Jerusalem. We wouldn't be surprised, you know, anybody from that type of background asking the question, is this the one that we're looking for? But friends, we are a little surprised that this question comes from the mouth of John the Baptist. Why is John asking this question? Since it's obvious he would have known about Jesus. He would have known about the virgin birth. He would have heard the stories that circulated in the family about the perfections of Jesus as a person. You know, as a sinless child, as a sinless young man, as a sinless adult. He would have been aware of the conversations within the family as they met at those times for the Passover or whatever. And besides the point, we know that John the Baptist, pointing to Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." We also know that John heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that voice came right when John was baptizing Jesus. He had also saw the Holy Spirit descending from heaven in the form of a dove and landing upon Jesus. You know, this is a divine affirmation that this is the Messiah. So friends, isn't it a strange reality that John the Baptist is asking this question? Simple answer. He's asking it because it's the most important question that anybody could ask. He had all of the evidence that Jesus was the expected one, the coming one, the long-awaited one. But there were some things that just didn't seem to fit. You know, the dots just didn't seem to be joining. You know, where was the regal splendor of the Messiah? Where was his kingliness? Why was he not ascending to the throne? Why was he not establishing himself as sovereign? Why was he not overthrowing these Romans and kicking them out of Israel? Why was he being rejected and hated by the religious establishment? Why did things appear to be going belly up? Why did they appear to be going in the wrong direction? So the doubts are starting to creep into the mind of John the Baptist. Is this really Israel's strength and consolation? Is he really the desire of every nation as Haggai the prophet had called him? Is he? Well, you can see if you look at your Bible in those two verses that we've just read together. The title, The Coming One, you see it there? It's capitalized. And the reason it's capitalized is because it's not just a descriptive term. It's a proper noun. It's a title. Coming One or Expected One is a title of the Messiah. It's the name of the Messiah. We find that name in the Old Testament. He is called the Coming One. The psalmist identifies him as the Coming One on several occasions. Blessed is the Coming One who comes in the name of the Lord. And so John the Baptist is asking, are you the Messiah? Are you the long-awaited Savior, Deliverer of Israel? We have, haven't we, in our studies thus far, haven't we determined that he is? John did as well after his doubts were removed. But we'll see more about that next week, God willing. But that statement, are you the Coming One? Isn't that the testimony of every true Christian? We believe that Jesus is the hope of all the earth, the desire of every nation. We believe that with all our hearts. We believe that Jesus is the expected one. We believe that he is the coming one. And the Old Testament description of the one who is to come is so complete and so clear. It actually describes the coming one so well as to leave us in no doubt who it was. To anybody who is honest, it is absolutely crystal clear that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the one prophesied in the Old Testament. As Christians, we believe that. We believe that the long-expected one is Jesus, and we acknowledge him as our King. We acknowledge him as our Redeemer. We acknowledge him as our Lord. We acknowledge him and confess him as our Savior. And we do that eagerly. We do that zealously without any hesitation. We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, what does it mean to say that? What does it mean to say that Jesus is Lord? What does it mean to believe that he is the long-expected one, the coming one, the promised one, the King, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Lord and Savior that the Old Testament describes? Friends, what does it mean when we say that we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Well, let me just tell you what it means. I'm going to give you a description of a Christian. It means that we trust his wisdom beyond all other wisdom. It means that we believe everything that he says and everything that is said in the Bible about him. We believe that to be absolutely true, and anything and anyone that contradicts that is absolutely wrong. It means that we desire to know his thoughts above all thoughts as supreme. It means that we long to hear and obey his word over every other word. It means that we give him our lives now and forever. We entrust him not only with our time, but also with our eternity, believing firmly in a person and a reality that you and I have never seen, but the testimony of Scripture is sufficient for us to verify it. It means that we obey his commandments with joy. It means that we love him supremely, and we love people who love him, and we even love the people he loves who didn't love him. It means we give our lives to proclaim his gospel, the glorious gospel of salvation. To say that Jesus is Lord, which is what the Christian confesses, is to say that we accept Jesus as our absolute authority and source for all that is true. It means that we desire always to please him, even though we fail. It means we fear him, we worship him, we obey him, and we proclaim him above all others. To confess that Jesus Christ is Lord means that no area of our lives is unaffected by our relationship to him. Our relationship to him defines how we think. It defines our attitudes. It defines our emotions. It defines what we say. It defines how we act in every area of life. Our relationship to him pervades everything. To confess that Jesus Christ is Lord means that we trust his purpose for all our lives, and we trust his total sovereign control over every aspect of our lives, including our failures and our successes, our blessings, our sorrows, our sicknesses, even our death. To confess Jesus Christ as Lord means that we count him as the source of all that is good and all that is right and all that is blessed. And therefore, he is to be thanked for everything. To confess that Jesus Christ is Lord means that we believe that he created and controls the entire universe. That he has pre-written history so that it is directed in its course toward perfect fulfillment of his intended desire when he pre-wrote it. To confess Jesus as Lord, to be a Christian, means to give our souls to him, to give our bodies to him as living sacrifices, as we quoted this morning from Romans chapter 12. It means that we give our minds to him, our time to him, our abilities to him, our money to him, our prayers to him. It means to dedicate our children to him and to pray that everyone that we love may also come to know him and love him as we love him. To confess Jesus Christ as Lord is to give our lives in service to him, fellowship in the church, to engage ourselves in ministries of all kinds to honor his name and to spread his glorious gospel. To confess Jesus Christ as Lord means that we are willing to live for him, no matter what it requires, and have asked to die for him. Well, we will gladly die for him with an affirmation upon our lips that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've never seen him. I'm talking about a person that personally, you know, I've never met in the flesh, and you've never met in the flesh. We have never seen him. But don't we talk to him every day? We have never heard an audible voice. But doesn't he speak to us every day through his word? We haven't seen his face. His kingdom is invisible. It's not material. And even the heaven he promises to which we look, we have never visited. Nor is anyone else who can tell us about it. You know, only two apostles had a glimpse of it. And they really struggled to explain, you know, what it was really like. You ask what it means to be a Christian. Friends, that's what it means to be a Christian. What I've just related to you. You know, when you become a Christian, you want to go to church. You know, you don't become a Christian. You don't come to church to become a Christian. You know, when you become a Christian, that's the thing you want to do. You want to meet with God's people. It's about submitting to the lordship of Christ, isn't it? You know, when Christ says, don't forsake the meeting of yourselves together, you don't. Jesus Christ is everything to us. And we are complete in him. You know, it's not that he's an addendum to our lives. You know, it's not that he's some addition to our lives. You know, we fit church in if we have time. Or I'll get to the midweek if I have time and have nothing else to do. That's not the case at all. You know, Jesus Christ is part of our lives. He is all of our lives. And to make that type of commitment, you better be sure that he is the long-expected one. Isn't that right? You know, if everything I've said is true, well, you got to make sure it's right. Is he the long-expected one? Or do we look for someone else? John the Baptist understood what it meant to say Jesus is the coming one. John the Baptist knew, if this is the coming one, it means all that I've just said. It means if I'm asked to give my life for him, I give my life for him. If he's the long expected one, then I must give him everything. And if there's a lingering doubt, if there's a shadow of a doubt in your mind, because for some reason, in John's case, maybe the dots weren't joining up and he's not all that he anticipated or all that he expected, you know, all that was promised wasn't being fulfilled before his eyes. You know, if the question was there at all, if there was a lingering doubt there at all, it was worthy of an answer, wasn't it? If you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you better count the cost. Because, friends, it's all about Christ. It's only about Christ, always Christ. He is our all and all. He is our everything. The kind of singular devotion, singular love, singular obedience, singular trust, singular hope demands assurance. Are you the coming one? Or are we looking for someone else? And for the moment, John was asking a question that any doubter should ask. Are you the expected one? Everybody knew the Old Testament prophesied a coming one. Everybody who knew the Old Testament knew that. The only question, is it Jesus? Jesus made the amazing claim that the Old Testament was about him. My friends, it's not difficult to substantiate that. All you have to do is look at the Old Testament Compare it with the Lord Jesus Christ and ask, does the glove fit? Is there a match? It's as simple as that. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. What did he mean by that? Abraham was expecting me. That's what he meant by it. And the one that Abraham rejoiced ultimately to see. He also said, you know, Moses wrote about me. And he said, you know, David, he called me Lord. So Jesus picked the triumvirate of Israel's history, Abraham, Moses, and David. And you don't get any higher than those three. And he says, you know, they were talking about me in every instance. He said, if you believe Moses, you would have believed me. Why? Because he wrote about me. Jesus all along said he was the long expected one. He was the coming one. He made that point on the day of his resurrection. He's on the road to Emmaus after he had come out of the grave. Two of his disciples walking along that road. And the Bible says that he drew alongside. He spoke to them. They're downcast. And he says to them, you know, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Yeah, they were moaning. Excuse me, they were moaning, they were groaning. They were downcast because Jesus had been crucified. We thought he was the long expected one. All our hopes and our dreams were centered on him. We're obviously wrong. Obviously wasn't the long expected one. He wasn't the coming one. He wasn't the promised one. He wasn't the Messiah. Because he died. Jesus says, you know what your problem is? You didn't believe what's clearly indicated in the Old Testament. And he says to them, you know, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, boy, wouldn't you love to have been there? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all that's in the scriptures concerning himself. You know, when you study the Old Testament, you get this picture of the coming one. You get this picture of the Redeemer, the Messiah, the King, and the Savior of the world. And when you read the New Testament, it's unmistakably clear. You know, all you have to do is compare the old with the new. Well, in John's defense, he didn't have the New Testament. He was putting together some of the pieces all the way through his life, and there were just some things missing. Okay, there was just a few blanks that didn't seem to make sense to him. And so he asked the question, are you the coming one? Even though he called them that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. And it's also recorded for us the same words of John the Baptist in Mark 1, verse 7, Luke 3, verse 16, John 1, verse 27. That's what John the Baptist called them. He's the coming one. But now there's just a little bit of doubt. And so let me just give you a number of examples from the Old Testament about the coming one to help you see that it couldn't be anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament begins, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The Gospel of John begins, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The first time you meet the coming one is in creation. When God says, let us, plural, let us make man. Now we know it's not just God the Father, but somebody else is there. It's the coming one. The Word who became flesh, of whom John says he is the creator. The work of redemption is not going to be done by many. It's going to be done by one. The long expected one. The coming one. He was first promised in the garden after Adam and Eve had sinned. After the curses had been pronounced upon man. God said this, there will come one. The seed of a woman who will crush the head of Satan. That's in Genesis chapter 3. It's the first actual prophecy of the coming one. And the first thing that it said that this coming one is going to do is crush the kingdom of Satan. He's going to crush the destroyer's head to overturn that evil kingdom. He's also pictured in that same chapter when Adam and Eve are sin sensitive. They are aware of their shame and their guilt. They feel their nakedness. And God wanting to cover their nakedness. Remember what he does? He kills an animal. First death in history. God himself kills an innocent animal, no doubt a lamb, keeping with the picture right throughout the Old Testament. And he takes the hide of that animal and he covers sinners. My friends, isn't that a picture of the coming one? Whose death as an innocent sacrifice and substitute provides a covering for sinners like ourselves. This is a preview in Genesis 3 of the lamb slain for sinners. Then we find the Messiah is to come through the line of Abraham, through his son Isaac, through his son Joseph, and through one of Joseph's sons, Judah. And it's through the tribe of Judah and one particular family within that tribe, the household of Jesse, that the Messiah is going to come. It's all prophesied. And he will take a scepter and he will reign as king. And the picture of the coming one begins to fill out as you begin to move through the Old Testament. He is even pictured in the Old Testament priest by the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek appears in the 14th chapter of Genesis. Appears out of nowhere. Melchizedek, ancient king of righteousness, king of peace. And he was also a true priest of God. So here was this amazing man, a king of righteousness, a king of peace, as well as a priest to God. And say, he seems to come out of nowhere. There's no recorded genealogy of Melchizedek. So, as far as we are concerned, you know, he's no beginning, no end. And so he pictures that perpetual priesthood, a priest king who will intercede and mediate between man and God. And isn't the Lord Jesus Christ himself, after the order of Melchizedek, as it tells us in the book of Hebrews? So he's pictured here. This coming one is pictured in Genesis 14. He's also pictured and symbolized in that incredible story of Abraham going up onto Mount Moriah, and he's Isaac with him. And Isaac says, you know, Dad, where's the sacrifice? Abraham says, don't worry, son. God will provide himself a lamb. Why isn't that a picture of the coming one? Joseph, rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery, hated and despised. He goes to Egypt as a prisoner, but God makes him a prince and a savior and turns the tables. Famine comes to Israel, his brothers come down to Egypt, and Joseph, their deliverer, Joseph is their savior. He forgives them. And he provides for their necessary deliverance, the food that they need to survive. Joseph, who is rejected, scorned, becomes their savior. Don't you see, beloved, a shadow of the coming one? The one who came to his own and his own received him not. And he came to the cross and they put him on the cross, but he became the savior of the very ones that he rejected. The coming one is pictured in Noah's Ark. What if it just happening out of Genesis? You see the coming one pictured in Noah's Ark, place of safety through the midst of divine judgment. The coming one is the true lifeboat. The coming one is the true ark of safety, the hiding place, the protector in whom believers reside in whom believers will ride above the waves of judgment. Coming one is seen in that dramatic account in Genesis 28 of Jacob's dream. He sees a ladder, and that ladder has gone up from earth to heaven, and angels are ascending and descending on it. And he realizes it. Jacob realizes this is a picture of a bridge that is being built to God. This is a picture of the coming one. And friends, isn't Jesus the fulfiller of that? He is the coming one who bridges the chasm between God and man. So confessed Nathanael in John chapter 1. And yes, we can move into Exodus and we can see that the coming one is seen in the Passover lamb that was slaughtered. A spotless lamb without blemish that was used as a sacrifice for sin, and the blood of that animal splattered on the doorpost prevented the angel of death from entering and slaughtering the firstborn. That was the great depiction of the fact that the innocent sacrifice could provide a blood atonement which could save sinners from divine judgment. Wasn't it a picture of the coming one? Wasn't it a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, whose blood would forever perfect those who believe in him, delivering us from the angel of death? The coming one is pictured in the manna in the wilderness. Didn't he himself say that he was the true bread that came down from heaven? He gave manna to feed a hungry nation. God gave the true bread, his son, to feed the hungry souls of men. It was in the wanderings in the wilderness that the book of Exodus tells us that water flowed out of a smitten rock, and they gave water to the thirsty Jews. Doesn't that point to the coming one who was the living water? And he says, whoever drinks of me will never thirst again. You go on through the Bible and you look at the Day of Atonement, you look at the Aaronic priesthood, you look at the offerings in the book of Leviticus, you look at the brazen serpent that was lifted up when the snakes bit the people in Numbers 21. And Moses is told, look, you lift the snake up, and when the people looked at that snake, you know, they'll be healed. Doesn't that picture the coming one? I haven't even went into Isaiah or the Psalms or Proverbs or the prophets. Friends, this is the one that the Old Testament calls the expected one. Come thy long expected Jesus. But the great prophet John. Did you get this? The great prophet John had some doubts. Beloved, don't beat yourself up if during the course of any given week you have doubts. The great prophet John had some doubts because of so much of what I've just given to you wasn't to the forefront of Jewish thinking. You know, to the forefront of Jewish thinking, it's all about triumph, all about victory, all about sovereignty, all about the kingdom, all about the rule, the glory. They overlooked the humiliation. They overlooked, you know, that he was the servant king. And the way things were going in John's mind just didn't seem to add up, and so he's confused. Yes, the angels knew he would be the expected one. The shepherds knew. The wise men, they knew. And the apostles, you know, they fancily knew. They have their doubts, as we will see when we go through this gospel. Mary certainly knew. John just needed to be sure. Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Well, how did Jesus answer? Verse 21. That very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gives sight. Now we're going to look at that in greater detail next week. But you see what Jesus did? He just said, come here, boys. And see, for the next hour, he did a flurry of miracles. Give them a private display of divine power. And then he said, there's your answer. And Jesus said to them, you go back and you tell John the things you have seen and heard. That the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And John would have known immediately. That's right from Isaiah 61. Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. But the fact that he could give sight to the blind, he could make the lame walk, the lepers be cleansed. The fact that he could make the deaf to hear, dead to come to life. That's the indication that he is the God of creation. He is the long-expected Jesus, the desire of nations, the coming one. Amen.